Welcome to Devotionary and our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15 contain what has become to be known as the Lord's Prayer. For some, this simple prayer has become the primary prayer they pray. They have it memorized and can recite it easily. But was this Jesus' intent when he shared this prayer as part of his Sermon on the Mount? Was he providing us with a prayer to pray or a model to follow? If you look closely, he prefaces the prayer with the following words, "Pray then like this." It would seem that he's giving us a model or simple outline for proper prayer. And it's important that we understand the context. Jesus has been talking about prayer, fasting, and giving. He's been exposing false prophets and those with false professions. Prayer had become a means by which the Jewish people attempted to impress one another. They preferred public prayers and long-winded, wordy, and repetitious prayers. But Jesus wanted them to understand the kind of prayers God preferred. And this short but remarkably rich prayer provides them with a simple outline of the elements that should be part of each and every prayer we pray. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. Jesus has just told his audience how not to pray. They were not to pray hypocritically, pretending to be concerned with God while actually trying to impress those around them with their prayerful piety. And he told them not to pray lengthy, repetitive prayers in the hopes that God might see them as more holy and answer their prayers more readily. Jesus knew there was a lot about the practice of prayer that was misunderstood by his listeners and causing them to misuse and abuse it. They had turned prayer into little more than an outward display of their own apparent righteousness. They prayed to impress and to gain the approval of men. So what should proper prayer look like? That's the question that Jesus answers in these verses. He opens with the statement, "Pray then like this." What follows is a model for prayer. It was not intended to be a stand-in for your own prayers or to become some kind of daily recitation that we pray routinely and mechanically. In these verses, Jesus provides us with a model to be followed, not a prayer to be recited. It contains the key elements that should be found in all of our prayers. And it provides a simple, easy-to-follow outline for proper prayer. First of all, Jesus would have us remember that prayer is not about us. It is, first and foremost, about God and our relationship with Him as a child to a father. We are more than free to come to God with our needs, wants, and even our desires. But we must attempt to bring those needs, wants, and desires within His will. So Jesus begins his model prayer with the words, "Our Father in heaven." Jesus sets up an interesting juxtaposition. He refers to God as our Father, but reminds us that his residence is in heaven. The term Father communicates intimacy. We are to come before God as a child, recognizing that he loves and cares for us, realizing that he is our provider and protector. He loves and cares for us, and he is also responsible for us. Which is why Jesus would have us never forget that in prayer, we are talking to the transcendent God of the universe. He is in heaven. We are on earth. The word heaven is intended to remind us of God's divinity. He is divine and we are human. He is eternal and we are temporal. He is holy while we are marred by sin. And yet, we can come before him and talk with him. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Hebrews 4, verse 16. But we must always remember that God is both good and great. He is approachable, but we must never come into his presence flippantly or disrespectfully. One of the problems that can develop from the father-child relationship is a spirit of overfamiliarity. Children can become too comfortable with their parents and begin to treat them like peers. A parent who refuses to maintain their proper position of authority may end up with a child who becomes demanding toward them, even demeaning. The old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, can become true of the parent-child relationship. It can produce an attitude of flippancy and disrespect. And the same thing can happen in our relationship with God the Father. We are His children, but that relationship should not cause us to forget about His sovereignty over us. We are never to forget that it is Christ who provides us with access to God. As Jesus would later say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, verse 6. And Paul reminds us, because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Ephesians 3, verse 12. But let us do so respectfully, honoring Him as both God and Father. We must not let our newfound familiarity with God breed contempt for Him. Next, Jesus provides us with an interesting way to address God, our Father. Hallowed be Your name. Now, why would Jesus insert this line in His model prayer? Think about what this statement is saying. The word translated hallowed is from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. The Old English word hallow means to honor as holy, consider sacred, or venerate. But why would we need to say to God that His name be treated as holy? Isn't His name always holy? One of the things we must understand is the extreme importance a man's name held in the Hebrew culture. A man's name was tied to his character. So to say to God, "Hallowed be Your name," was a statement of desire. We are not asking God to keep His name holy, but that we, as His children, might live in such a way that we do nothing to profane His name. To say, "Hallowed be Your name," is to express to Him our desire and intention to live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to Him. We are pledging to treat His name as holy, and we do so by our actions. God will never do anything that will discredit or dishonor His own name. But as His children, we can do immeasurable harm to the character of God by the manner in which we conduct our lives on this planet. The next part of Jesus' model prayer states, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Notice the emphasis: His kingdom, His will, not ours. Prayer is not to be focused on us, but on God. Prayer is not primarily when we get to tell God all the things we think He doesn't know and the lengthy list of things we think we need. Jesus has just said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Matthew 6, verse 8. Prayer is an opportunity to align our will with His. It's a chance to remind ourselves that we exist for the good of His kingdom, not the other way around. And to ask that His kingdom and will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to say to God that we want His rule and reign to permeate every area of our life, just as it does in heaven. It is a willful submission to His authority over us. One of the things Jesus seems to want us to know is that prayer is about sharing our hearts, not information. Prayer allows us to realign our perspective, refocus our attention, reveal our sin, refresh our commitment, and request His assistance. But prayer should focus on His kingdom, not ours. It should stress His will, not ours. That does not mean we're not free to ask of God. But Jesus provides us with a sobering reminder of just what we should focus on when we ask of God. "Give us this day our daily bread." Here's the interesting thing about Jesus' model prayer. Wanting God's will to be done should change what we ask for. If we truly believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, and fully capable of providing for us what we need for life, we will trust Him to do so. Our priorities will change. Rather than seeking significance and satisfaction from those things the world offers, we will be content to trust God to meet our daily needs. Thomas L. Constable describes our daily bread as the necessities of life, not its luxuries. This is a prayer for our needs, not our greeds. The request is for God to supply our needs day by day. The next request Jesus makes in His prayer is that of forgiveness. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." But weren't all our sins paid for on the cross? Why do we need forgiveness? Because we still have sin natures. Because we still sin. And sin creates a barrier between God and us. The forgiveness Jesus is talking about has nothing to do with salvation, but with restoring fellowship with God. Sin indebts us to God. When we confess those sins, it brings forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Confession restores fellowship. Fellowship with God should mean more to us than anything else. But is Jesus teaching that our forgiveness from God is tied to our willingness to forgive others? To refuse to forgive others shows open disregard for the forgiveness of God. To refuse to forgive is sin. It is against the will of God for His children. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. The next part of his prayer is intriguing. And lead us not into temptation. Is Jesus suggesting that we ask God not to tempt us? If so, he would be contradicting what James would later write. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James 1, verse 13. Paul seems to muddy the waters even more. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. The Greek word for temptation is perasmos, and it can mean a trial or testing. It can refer to an inner temptation to sin, but also to a trial that tests the character. So what is Jesus suggesting? That we have an awareness of our dependence upon God, that we recognize that God's way never leads to sin. That doesn't mean we won't sin. It is to ask God to protect us from falling into sin along the way. We need His help not to sin as He leads us. Following God's leadership will not be easy. There will be trials along the way, which is what Jesus is referring to when he adds, "But deliver us from evil." God will not only lead us, he will deliver us. He can keep us from committing evil. He can protect us from the evil committed against us. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." John 17, verse 15. Jesus ends this section by revisiting the issue of forgiveness. It was obviously important to him. An unforgiving person has never fully understood or appreciated the forgiveness of God. How can we, who have been forgiven so much, be unwilling to forgive others? The key to receiving God's forgiveness is confession, an acknowledgement of our sin. To not forgive others is to sin against them. And we can't just confess that sin, we need to rectify it. We need to forgive as we have been forgiven. In fact, we demonstrate whether we have been forgiven by whether or not we will forgive others.